Let's pray together. God, we are caught up in who you are. We are caught up in your presence. You are holy. You are faithful. You are a good God. Your name is above all names. And somehow we get the chance to be here with you. So thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for the gift of each other, the gift of your word, and the gift of this church. We love you, Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning, Park Street. Welcome. My name is Sadie Vanderzijden. I was here last month, too. So if you're sick of me, take that up with Nate. It is a privilege, though, to be back sharing the Word of God with you. 2 weeks ago, Nate asked me to preach so that he could have one more week, which I am delighted to do. It's such an honor to be asked to do that. Nate has been with me through some of the darkest moments of my life, and it is just an honor to be able to share this stage with all of you and to be able to honor him in that way. So I must confess, though, that I have veered away from the series that we're in, How Great Thou Art. This is the only slide that you will see this morning. Maybe you're welcome, I don't know. We're gonna be talking about the greatness of God this morning, but it will not be related to any puns in the series title. There's no piece of art, and I apologize if you were really looking forward to that. I tried, but alas, here we are. So I am, however, sticking with the original scripture passage. I said, okay, that's the least I can do, is use this instead of just totally blowing you off. Last week, Corey did a beautiful job. He did use art. And I was like, you know, it's just not really, I can't do it. So if you're a person who brings their Bible to church, and I sure hope that there are still some of you in here that do that, we will be in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44, the story of Lazarus. The gospel according to John is pretty different from what are referred to as the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you may remember this from when I was here in the summer and preached during Nate's sabbatical. John gives us his statement of purpose in chapter 20. In verses 30 through 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." And some read this and they consider it evangelistic, meaning that these stories are sometimes referred to in the book of signs, that's the portion of John we find ourselves in, exist so that non-believers will come to faith in Jesus as the Son of God. So what about us? What about those of us who do confess faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Is this story for us? And a larger amount of scholars read this passage as a call for the believers of Jesus to preserve in their faith. All throughout John's gospel, these signs, healing, turning water to wine, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, etc., call for a basic level of faith. But that basic level of faith is an invitation into a deeper, persevering faith. And the content of this faith is crucial to John. Not only is Jesus God's Lamb, as confessed by John the Baptist in chapter 1, and the Holy One, as confessed by Peter in chapter 6, not only is he the King of Israel, which is confessed by Nathanael in chapter 1, and the crowds in chapter 12, not only is he the world's Savior, as confessed by the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4, Jesus is, as the climactic confession of faith in this gospel tells us, my Lord and my God, as confessed by Thomas, good old doubting Thomas. So John's audience must persevere in trusting Jesus as divine. And I think in our context, that's actually relevant for us too. We find a secular society that is concerned about truth from our five senses, but also strangely from our feelings. Those feel opposite. And I think that we also must persevere in trusting Jesus as divine. So let's jump in. I think it's rather ironic that we refer to this story as the story of Lazarus. He doesn't really play a major role as an actor here. He's just laying there. The three main characters in our story, then, are Jesus, Martha, and Mary. In an effort to save just a bit of time, I'm not going to read through the entire scripture, verse 1 through 44, continuously, but we will visit a majority of these this morning. But in summary, Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, and he's called a friend of Jesus, is seriously ill. So we'll pick up verse 3. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified to it. And by the way, it's not often that Jesus tells us the purpose of something, so that's important. Carrying on. Accordingly, though, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. He's so concerned that he doesn't do anything. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just trying to stone you there, and you want to go again? So Jesus and the disciples go back and forth a bit, and then Jesus tells them straight up what has happened in verse 14. The disciples are puzzled because it seems as though Lazarus has just fallen asleep. So they're like, hey, he'll wake up, no worries. And I love how the gospel writer introduces this. He says, Jesus told them plainly. Jesus is like, all right, that's enough out of you. Here's what's going on. Lazarus is dead. But for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Twice we hear Jesus give the purpose of this story. First, so that God will be glorified, and second, so that you may believe. So Jesus finally arrives on the scene, and Martha meets him on his way. She doesn't even let him get into the village. Martha is booking it to Jesus, and she says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha responds, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. I want to pause here for a minute, and I want to consider a few things from this dialogue with Martha. It seems as though she has faith, but this whole thing reads a bit more intellectually. Jesus answers her with a theological statement, and it could be because she's approaching her understanding of Jesus based on an accurate understanding of the concept of resurrection. Martha understood that there would be a time in the future when the Messiah would come, and there would be a physical resurrection of the dead. So she's like, I know, but that doesn't help me right now. And in only the way that Jesus can, he says, hey, it's actually me. I'm standing right here in front of you. I am the resurrection. His I am statement evokes memories from Exodus when God meets Moses in a burning bush. And Moses is like, okay, I'll go tell the people that you talked to me, but what should I tell them your name is? And God simply responds, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So Jesus here in this story is showing us who he is. God. He has the ability to give eternal life to those who believe right then. He isn't simply pointing to the resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life at that very moment. And this is all a mystery because Jesus Christ is the full embodiment of the Father. And so God is the resurrection, but what does that mean for our lives? And I think that it also does leave some mystery, so I'm not going to try to tie a bow on this necessarily. But he asks Martha, do you believe this? And then we pick up in verse 38. Then Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha looks at him and says, Lord, already there's a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Martha's faith, even in that moment, is still pretty intellectual. She knows the Jewish belief. The soul of a person was still hanging around for 3 days, but on the fourth day, they're very dead. Super dead, no more. Dead for real. So Jesus asks her to demonstrate her faith. You keep saying, yes, you believe. So move the stone. His statement before they move the stone is peculiar, though, for us reading in the year 2023 in the West. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Quite the opposite of what we demand today. Jesus tells us that we will see God's glory after we believe. How often do we reverse the two and we demand to see God's glory so that we can believe? God's glory is always more deeply revealed to those whose faith opens their eyes. And we'll get to Mary in a minute. I haven't forgotten about her. But I think it's important when we read the scriptures to identify ourselves in that story. Jesus asks a question, and it sort of jumps off the page. Do you believe this? I couldn't really get away from that question this week. So if we're identifying with the character, and spoiler, it's usually not Jesus, are you like Martha? Is your faith mostly up here in your head? Is it mostly doctrinal understanding? And for a huge part of my life, and still probably even now, I've got Martha in me. I know a lot. I study. That's kind of my thing. Super nerd. But through this passage, the Lord has been asking me, but do you really know me? Do you know who I am? In this story, genuine belief in Jesus as the Son of God required action. Martha, move the stone. And for those of you who identify with Martha in this story, what's Jesus asking of you? How can your faith be actualized in your life? And how can you move from knowing it up here to knowing, an experiential knowing, knowing it in your heart, who God is? So let's take a look at Mary. We don't encounter Mary until after Martha makes her statement of belief. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. So we'll go back to verse 28 where we find Mary. When she, Martha, had said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary and she told her privately, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out, and they followed her, because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same statement as Martha. But she doesn't say, but even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. She doesn't say that part of what Martha said. So when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her were also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and he was deeply moved. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them also said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" So what can we learn from Mary? John's gospel is clear that this is the same Mary who anoints Jesus' feet with oil and wipes it with her hair. This is the same Mary that knows the heart of Jesus. She doesn't have any theological assertions. She simply brings her grief and lets Jesus respond. Interestingly, Martha was alone with Jesus and the disciples, whereas Mary had the crowd follow her. And most details in storytelling are important, especially in the Gospels. And for some reason, the crowds needed to see and hear Jesus' response to Mary and then the eventual resurrection of Lazarus. But they apparently did not need to hear his theological response to Martha, which is interesting. Jesus sees people weeping about Lazarus and is deeply moved. And in this story, Jesus is seeing what it looks like to experience death without hope. That's what's here with Mary and Martha, the death of their brother without any hope. Jesus, you could have come sooner, but you didn't. We often read this story and assume that greatly disturbed and deeply moved allude to God's compassion. We learned about God's compassion a few weeks ago in a sermon series about how God reveals himself. And compassion is the number one. Everything flows out of God's compassion. But the Greek verbs used here actually communicate agitation and indignation, which seem a little bit different than compassion. These verses highlight the bitter cost and the power of death in human life. Jesus will soon flip this upside down with his victory over death. But even right then, even before he dies and is resurrected, we have to remember what Martha learns. Jesus is the present resurrection, along with the future. That's confusing. We'll just leave it there for you. And in him is life. Earlier in John, Jesus tells Nicodemus that whoever believes in him, Jesus, will have eternal life. So, are you like Mary, content to bring your grief to Jesus and let him respond? I can't help but to think that Martha's added comment when she says, "He would have died, but even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." I can't help but to think that that might have been more for her than for Jesus. It reads like she's sort of consoling herself. Like, yes, I'm very sad that my brother died and you did not come on time, but I know that God will do whatever you tell him to do. And in her mind, it's like, bring him back. And I just was thinking this week about how often we say things like that to comfort ourselves, right? Mary just expresses her grief and then sits there. That's the harder thing to do. And Martha's like, "But I know that you'll do it, so no worries." And I wish I could have been there to see Martha and be like, "But you are worried. You are troubled. You didn't have to say that," but she did. And so I think that when we're in the presence of grieving people, we should do what Jesus does. And this is the point in the story where Jesus tells Martha to move the stone. He sits with them, he sees that their grief is without hope, and that makes him weep. And then he calls on his father. Verse 38 mentions again that Jesus was greatly disturbed and he was once again agitated. These people still don't believe. Darn it. And he looked upward and he said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here. Remember, they're all still there. So that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth and his face all wrapped up. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Do you know what happens next? Technically verse 45, but I'm going to go there. Some people believed in Jesus, to be expected. But it's right at this point where the chief priests and the Pharisees come up with the plot to kill Jesus. Right here. For those of you who know your Bibles, that's not usually the way it goes in the other Gospels. The plot to kill Jesus usually comes after he cleanses the temple, our favorite version of Jesus, who's flipping tables, telling people what's up. We can sort of wrap our heads around that one. It was pretty political. People were mad. But in John, Jesus cleanses the temple in chapter 2 like it's no biggie. John's like, we just got to keep going. But this one, this story of life over death is the thing. What about it? And what about life is so offensive? There are a lot of claims being made about Jesus by Jesus that accompany all of his signs. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus is Jacob's ladder and the new temple. For some, Jesus isn't simply a new Adam or a better version of Adam or Jacob or Moses, but the God who breathed into Adam, the revealer of glory to Moses, and he is greater than Jacob. We learn that with the woman at the well, Jacob's well. He's greater than Abraham, and most critically, he's greater than Moses. Jesus' first sign in the book of John was turning water into wine, and his final sign was this one, raising Lazarus from the dead. And the religious leaders would have been familiar with the story of Moses. Familiar feels like too silly of a word. They would have known. And they would have known about the water turned into blood and the death of the firstborn, the first and the last signs. So Jesus isn't just performing miracles and healing. That's not the thing getting him in trouble. He's using the words of Yahweh himself. And he's accepting the confessions that the people speak about him. That he's God's lamb, that he's the Holy One, the King of Israel, the world's Savior. We hear from Martha, the Messiah, the Son of God. And from Thomas, my Lord and my God. So our invitation this morning comes from the notes in my Bible. Love a good note, Bible. Like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, do we let ourselves be set free by the fullness of Jesus' divinity? Wouldn't it calm our fears or more thoroughly in the storms of our lives if we thought about the profound union of Jesus, our friend, like in the story we just read, Jesus, our friend, with all of the power of the Godhead? Do we sometimes look for much less? And then God appears to us. Martha and Mary simply wanted their brother back. But they encountered the living God. They encountered the resurrection and the life. So the question this morning, what are you settling and asking God for instead of letting yourself be set free by the fullness of Jesus' divinity? There's power in his name. We sang about it. Power greater than you or I could ever fathom. How could that power become more realized in our lives and our community? And what we learn from this story is that Jesus raises people from both physical and spiritual death. But the latter is actually the greatest miracle. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for being here. We thank you that you offer us resurrection life. That there is nothing too complete for you to reverse. Thank you that we don't have to know it all, that our theology doesn't have to be airtight for you to work and move in our midst. And thank you for being here with us. God, I pray that we would be captivated by your glory. That the character of you would just overwhelm us. That you would solidify our belief, that you would help us stand firm. And God, that resurrection life would change the world around us. We trust you and we love you and we want more of you. So Holy Spirit, come into this place and move in our hearts. Amen. So may you be encouraged that if God feels 2 days late or 20 decades late, that he's in the middle, he's working. He's with you. He's making a way, and that in him is life and life everlasting. We love you. We hope to see you next week. Have a good one.